Well, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. Ah, yeah, I can tell you're excited. Happy Thanksgiving to you too, right? Well, I do want to talk turkey with you just a little bit this morning. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin wanted the turkey chosen as the national symbol of America over the eagle? I'm guessing that lightning struck more than the key. But anyway, 45 million turkeys are consumed at Thanksgiving each year. That's 1/6 of all turkeys sold annually. $4.37 billion are spent on turkeys annually. That number was taken from 2010. The age of the turkey is a factor in taste, which you would imagine. Old, large males are preferable to young males. Yeah. The opposite is true for females. Old hens are tougher birds. I'll just let that go. Turkeys can have heart attacks. What does that say to people who eat them? Turkeys have great hearing, but no external ears. They see in color, but have a poor sense of smell, which means they can't tell what's cooking. Well, I know that's bad. Well, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving, and we're continuing our series this morning in revealing the glory of God. The title of this message is The Generosity of Glory. You see the text listed for you in your worship notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. I hope you have your copy of God's Word. Let's stand together as we read these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and then 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. 2 Corinthians 8, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this they not as we expected, because they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Paul's writing this letter. This is what he says. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Again, after traveling overseas, it's always a deep reminder of how truly blessed we are here in America. I even noticed very quickly as I watched the advertisements on the television how so Americanized they obviously are, and the projection of wealth is communicated almost in every scene. It is not any wonder that the rest of the world perceives us as having an unusual amount of possessions and wealth. As a matter of fact, more than one occasion, we were going to go. We had been to the place where a little church had worshiped. We'd gone into this little mud hut, thatched roof, which wasn't tall enough for me to stand up erect. You could probably get 20 people sitting on the floor. And they were in the process of negotiating to buy a piece of property. So they said, "Do we want to go see the property?" And they said, "Sure." So we stepped out and we took about 10 steps walking in the direction of where the property was. And then they stopped and they're chattering in their language. And then John turns around to me and says, "We're not going to go see the property because we fear that the owner, once he sees two Americans in the group, he's going to change the price." As a matter of fact, one of the hotels we stayed at, when we'd been traveling all night, got off, walked to this hotel, and two of John's workers went in ahead of us, and we're standing on the street. And I said, "Why aren't we going in?" He said, "They want to go in and sign the papers on the rooms we're renting for fear that if they see two Americans walk in, they'll change the rate." It's not any wonder the world sees us as rich. And in some sense, and compared to the world, we are very, very wealthy. But listen to me. With blessings comes responsibility. With blessings comes responsibility. Three things that we're going to learn together as we discover what it means, the generosity of glory. First of all, you see in your worship notes, and I trust you'll follow along and fill in the blanks, the responsibility of generosity. The responsibility of generosity. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," and that's materially blessed, "not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Your translation for that word conceited may be different in your text. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. What's the implication there? It means not to be arrogant or puffed up as if you deserve the riches that you've got. In other words, it's so easy for people who have been blessed in whatever fashion, materially particularly, to perceive that they are the source of their blessings. Oh, it is true that a person can pull themselves up by their bootstraps and work many hours and start from the bottom and achieve things through effort and energy and ingenuity and all of those things. And the blessings that come, though, can be perceived as simply the results of themselves and not God. Not recognizing that every ability and gift that they exercise to achieve those things financially and materially are the result of things that God provided for them. I could not lift my left hand this morning had not God given me the strength and power to do so, had not God given me a left hand to lift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This perception, this problem of conceitedness and self-centeredness is easy for a person that our hearts get affixed to the blessings of life and we perceive that we are the owners and not just the managers of things that God provides. It's an old story about a wealthy rancher who took his pastor out to his massive estate, and they rode out into the distant horizon on this man's property. And when they got out of the vehicle, the owner of the property told his pastor, he said, "Pastor, I own everything you can see in that direction. I own everything you can see in that direction. I own everything you can see in that direction. And I own everything you can see in that direction." The pastor said, "Sir, I have one question. How much do you own in this direction?" It's so easy for us to be conceited and self-centered and puffed up. Even as Christians, he's writing to believers here. Do not let that happen. Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who supplies all things to enjoy. Notice as a result, we have a responsibility of generosity. And the response of generosity is not only because we've been blessed in a material way, but more so because we've been blessed in a spiritual way. Out of our rootedness in our spiritual wealth of grace because of God's goodness to us, then that response of grace wealth should touch everything that touches our life and express itself in a generosity of heart, because we recognize we're not the owner, we're the steward, and God is the source. We have a responsibility of generosity. That responsibility touches four areas in our life, four areas of responsibility, as you see in your worship notes. First of all, we're responsible for our opportunities. We're responsible for our opportunities. We will either use or lose our opportunities. You'll either use them or you'll lose them, and they only come around once. Edward Kimball was his name. He had the awesome job of being a Bible study teacher for teenage boys. you wouldn't think that that would be a world-changing experience, would you? A world-changing experience of showing up every Sunday morning and opening the Bible and trying to explain the things of God to teenage boys. So often you think they are not there mentally. They're only there in body. But Edward Kimball went above and beyond. He had an opportunity to teach teenage boys. He took that opportunity seriously. One of the students he decided he would visit at his place of work. His name was Dwight. Dwight, who'd lost his dad when he was 4, quit school when he was 13, and was working in his uncle's shoe store or shoe shop. Edward decided he'd go visit. You see, he not only took opportunity to teach those kids in the class, he built relationships with them outside of the room. He took his opportunity serious, and he went and visited Dwight in his shoe store. Because of that relationship and because he took that opportunity serious, Dwight trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Although he had very little formal education, Dwight took seriously his relationship with God. He took it serious. You know, he was the kind of man who heard a man preach one time and said, "The world is yet to see what God could do with one man totally dedicated to him." And Dwight said, "I'll be that man." He went on to surrender the ministry and became an international evangelist, preaching not only all across the United States, but in Europe as well. During one of Dwight's meetings, a young man came to the faith through the preaching of Dwight. That man's name was Mordecai Ham. As time would have it, Mordecai Ham became a minister and an evangelist. And one service in the Carolinas, there was a young man sitting on the very back row who didn't want to be there, who had aspirations of being a professional baseball player, tall and lanky he was. And yet God got a hold of his heart, and that young man walked the aisle of Mordecai Ham's revival service and gave his heart to Jesus. His name is Billy. His name is Billy Graham. Because one man, Edward Kimball, took serious his opportunity of teaching teenage boys, Edward Kimball led Dwight L. Moody to Christ. There's a Moody Institute in Chicago to this day that's still in the process of educating men for the gospel. He led Dwight L. Moody, who led Mordecai Ham, who led Billy Graham, who's been a minister to the world, all because someone took their opportunity seriously. They took the responsibility, not only opportunities, but also we have the responsibility of our abilities. Legendary football coach Paul Bear Bryant said there are four types of players. Those who have ability but don't know it. Those who have great ability but are not aware of the capacities that they have. What a joy that must be for a coach to explore and find those nuggets. A person who has great ability, but they don't realize how great they are. The second are those who have ability and know it. Sometimes the worst kinds of players. They have ability and they know it. The third is those who don't have ability and know that they don't have ability. They see more of their limitations more every day than they do whatever ability that they do have, and maybe limit the capacity of what they could do because of discouragement about what they perceive to be their limitations. And then the fourth kind, Bear Bryant says, those who don't have the ability and don't know it. I'm reminded of Bill Bates, former Cowboy player who had very little natural gift, but he only played, 13 years in the National Football League as a professional player because he made more out of his ability than anyone expected because he had great heart. We all have abilities. You see, only God can determine how far you will go with the abilities he's given you. You shouldn't decide your limitations. Let God decide them. We have a responsibility for our opportunities. We have a responsibility for our abilities. We have a responsibility for our resources. Our resources. If I could get you to tithe, I would be doing you one of the biggest favors in your life. Here's the arguments. But you say things are so tight economically. You can't expect me to tithe. I would say good. The harder it is to tithe, the more it will mean to you when you obey. But you say, I don't see how I can make ends meet. I say, good. That means it will take faith for you to do what God's called you to do. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. But you say, I have obligations. Good. It will demand that you establish priorities and exercise discipline of choice to fulfill your obligations, and first of all, to see your obligation of obedience to God. Remember the statement in the worship notes about generosity is not only the measure of the gift, it's the measure of the giver as well. We have responsibility for our opportunities, our abilities, our resources. And last, we also have responsibility for our knowledge, for what we know. There's a passage in Scripture in Matthew where it says when Jesus went to a certain village, the men of the village recognized who Jesus was. They understood. They had a knowledge. This is Jesus. And out of that recognition, they went to go make him known. It's one thing to say you know him. It's another thing for that knowledge that you know him, that you want to make him known. We have a responsibility. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and he is your Savior and he's forgiven you of your sins, then you know the answer to work through the world's needs. The answer is Jesus, and you have him. What are you doing not telling others about Christ? We have a responsibility of sharing generously in our knowledge. You'll notice in the passage in Corinthians, this is amazing. The believers at Macedonia in Corinthians 8 do not seem to have the ability to give. Did you notice what it said? They gave beyond, above their ability. It seems that they didn't have the opportunity to give. The Bible says they were in a great deal of affliction. They were suffering persecution and hardship for the sake of Christ, not the prime perceived opportunity to give. It didn't seem that they had the resources to give. The Scripture says that they were in deep poverty. The word deep in this text comes from the Greek word bathos, where we get bathosphere. Deep, deep poverty. They didn't have the ability. They didn't have the opportunity. They didn't have the resources. And yet the Scripture says they begged Paul for the opportunity to participate in the offering for the saints. They begged him. Paul, please do not rob us of the privilege of giving. What motivated them beyond their ability, their opportunity, and their resources? What could? They had a knowledge, not only in their head, but in their heart. They had an experiential knowledge with God through Christ that changed their perception to all of those things, and they gave. The Scripture says, in the richness of their liberality. They were rich in the spirit of gracious giving. And the Bible says that glorified God. You see, we have a responsibility of generosity. It touches opportunity, ability, resources, and knowledge. But not only that, very quickly, God has given us opportunities, we should seize it. Abilities, we should use it. Resources, we should share it. Knowledge, we should proclaim it. And secondly, the response of generosity. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 18. The response of generosity. You know this story. I'll read it to you again, though. While he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, saying, and they raised their voices, which they were called to do. They were considered unclean. They couldn't have physical contact or social. They were to distance themselves. They couldn't go to public worship because of the disease. They cried in a loud voice. They were called out. They were socially required to say, leper, 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 to warn anyone in coming distance of their disease. And they raised their voices saying, they didn't call out leper. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. They did in unison. It was a chorus of cries for compassion. When we saw them, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed, all of them. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan, meaning he was a half-breed Jew. He was not only an outcast of the outcast because of his disease, but also because of his lineage. He was a polluted, he was not a pure Jew. And Jews considered him totally impure. And yet he's the one that came back. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was not one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? We've just come through Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a time to glorify God for the healing of our soul from sin and the assurance of all that he's already promised for us as his children. But the response of generosity touches more than words. He did turn. He did come. He did publicly proclaim. He did fall at his feet. And Jesus said, I heal 10. Only one came back to glorify God generously with praise. But there's another story. I don't have time to read it to you, but you know it. It's the story of Zacchaeus. You know, the wee little man was he who climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Jesus came along and said, Zacchaeus, come down. You know the song. But we lose sight of this part of the story. When Jesus says, come down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house today. He was fellowshipping with a social outcast because Zacchaeus was a tax collector as a representative to a foreign government, which was Rome, getting taxes from the Jewish people and sending that back to Rome. And the Jews despised that. And yet he was a social outcast. And yet Jesus found him and said, you want to see me that bad that you're going to climb up a tree to see over the crowd, because he was a small man. And he went to his house. And the scripture says it's a little confusing. Some translation says, and Zacchaeus stood. Others say that when Jesus said, I'm going to your house, the translation says, and Zacchaeus stopped. It's almost as if before they get to the house, Zacchaeus stopped and said something. But probably more accurately, it's that he stood. After Jesus had been to his house, then he comes out. There's a public proclamation because it's recorded by the Apostle Luke. And this is what he says. He says this to Jesus. Half of my possessions I'm going to give to the poor. Isn't this interesting? You remember the conversation between Jesus and the young, rich young ruler? He said, give all your possessions to the poor and come and follow me. And he said, no, can't do that. Scripture says, because he had much wealth. Why is that? Because he was putting his faith. He was doing just what the scriptures was commanding Paul to Timothy not to do. Don't put your faith in uncertain riches, but in God. And that was the part problem that the rich young ruler had, which is exactly why Jesus targeted it, to get him to release that, because he took all, as far as we know, he took that wealth with him. He thought forever, but no, he died without Christ. The very thing that Jesus was asking the rich young ruler to do, Zacchaeus did without request. Half I'm going to give to the poor. And he said, if I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay them back 4 times. Can you imagine one of those Jews that have been defrauded? Zacchaeus comes and said, I've looked at my records and it looks like I've taken more than was required by law. I'm giving you four times. I think at that day those Jews would go, praise God, he defrauded me. Generosity overflowed. You know what Jesus said after Zacchaeus says that? Half I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to give back 4 times to anybody I've defrauded. You know what Jesus said? Today, salvation is coming to this house. He's not saying that Zacchaeus paid for his grace. He's saying he's demonstrated that he's experienced really who I am. And then, very quickly, number three is the results of generosity. The results of generosity. Again, let's focus on 1 Timothy chapter 6, those verses 16 through 19. I'm just going to list these very quickly. There are four results of generosity listed in this text of Scripture. First of all, giving generously disrupts our heart's attachment to riches other than God. Giving generously disrupts our heart's attachment to riches other than God. For it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy. That's twofold. It takes our hearts off of the passing nature of material wealth. Giving generously redirects our hearts to actions. Actions, it says, rich, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Generous giving redirects our heart to actions that are a blessing to God and others. Generous giving deposits treasures for the future. It says, storing up for yourselves, instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Does that mean that the Bible is suggesting that our good works is banking for us things in heaven? I think there's two aspects of that. One is, first of all, when we do the things that are right before God in our hearts, we are changing, we're allowing the full resources of God's Spirit to have total control of our hearts, and we are reaping the benefits of full fellowship with God and walking with Him every day. There is no greater investment or treasure than knowing God and walking with Him. There is no greater treasure than knowing God and walking with Him. But there is a byproduct of obedience. The Bible says that we will get rewarded according to our faithfulness. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of rewards in heaven. We don't do things just for those things, but there is a byproduct of loving Jesus fully that God honors accurately. And then the fourth thing is, very quickly, generous giving delights the heart. It says, taking hold, let me read it again, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Some translation says it's so that they will know what really life is all about. Discovering, taking hold of the life of life. You know what the Scripture says there? You want to know how to live fully? Love God totally. Let Him be in charge of all your life, not just a part of it. And celebrate His grace every day. Now let me ask you this morning. We've just come through Thanksgiving. The glory of God that we're discovering to reveal is first of all revealed by God to us. The Scripture says, He gives us all things freely to enjoy. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, as I quoted to you a moment ago. God is not a stingy giver because He gave His best gift, Christ. Who are we in the giving of our opportunities, our abilities, our resources, all of those things? Our knowledge. Are we known as gracious, liberal givers? Let's pray. Father, as we have tried to consider the glory of generosity, we've discovered in the example of the Macedonians in Corinthians chapter 8 that it's not based on how much we have, it's how much You have us. That's really it. Because the Macedonians, Paul was using an illustration of these poor believers. He's writing to the Corinthians, which were wealthy Christians. And Paul is using the illustration of poor believers who were rich in liberality, rich in their giving. And he is saying that for the Corinthians, you need to grow in this grace also. What is this grace? It's the grace of gratitude and giving and joy and serving. Lord, help us to see as a church and as individuals, you've called us to be givers in life. Not just as we gather in this place and the offering is passed and we pray about your will for us and making a commitment for our future of our church in so many ways, but in a life of giving. Giving to our neighbors and friends, giving time and prayer and words of encouragement and the truth of Jesus Christ to those that are lost. Father, as I received that invitation to the opening of a mosque in McKinney on December the 1st, Lord, my plan is to go to share in the opening of that mosque in McKinney, because that invitation came from a Muslim man and family who's inviting me to step into his world, knowing that I believe Jesus is the only answer. Lord, help us to see that we have opportunities all around us to step in the sphere of influence of other people's lives and to speak a word and to be a presence and to share hope in Christ. God, give us the wisdom and the discernment and the will and the desire to realize every life here is passing. And in a moment, we're going to be gone. We'll be swept off of the stage of life. And what we've done for Christ is the thing that will last. How we've invested our time and our resources in our life and our words and our energy and our knowledge, that's what's going to last for eternity. Lord, if there's an individual today that's never publicly, personally trusted Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul, they've never recognized their lostness, their sin, their need. They cannot save themselves. None of us can. Only through confession, admitting, agreeing with what you already know about our sin, and recognizing that Jesus was God who came and lived on this earth, died on a cross that he didn't deserve because he took our place, was buried and rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus, I pray that they would hear your voice calling them to yourself, that they might be saved and forgiven and redeemed, and their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the promise, the hope of eternity. We can't earn salvation. It's a gift, but we must receive it. Lord, for every believer that's here this morning, we've just come through a season of thanksgiving, but are we really thankful? Does it show in our responsibility of the wealth that we have been given spiritually and physically? God, I trust, Holy Spirit, for you to speak to us. That as a church, we continue to seek your face and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not only for my lifetime, but it may be that you're calling us to plant a tree under which shade we will not live, but someone else will. Lord, be glorified in us as we learn to live the grace of gracious giving. Christian people ought to be givers, because we're saved by a gracious giving God. It's not about money. It touches that, but it's about heart. It's about life. It's about giving to our families and time and parents with children and husbands and wives to each other and families to families and friends to friend and neighbors to neighbor and work associates to work associates. Holy Spirit, as you speak, this invitation is yours. This altar is yours, God. May you be glorified as we simply say, Lord, enable me to know what it is to experience fully your grace, not only in receiving, but in giving. In Jesus' name I pray.